Welcome to another day of Bible class. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll get started with today's service. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And as we normally do, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins that we have them. That way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's the time to turn that over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has the broadest shoulders in the universe, and He asked us to cast all our cares upon Him. So let's do that, and also take this time to acknowledge our faults and failings so that we can be filled with the Spirit and ready to receive the Word of God as it's being spoken today. Let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity today to fellowship around Your Word. We thank You most of all for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank You for His perfect work on the cross. We thank You for His humility, that He became a slave in the sense of becoming a human being, though He's God, so that He could give and renounce that freedom to be deity. He did without the independent use of His deity, His function of His deity, while He was here in the first advent, so that He could be the sacrifice, go to the cross, and also be our prototype. And so we know that at the end of this whole story of the human history, that He is going to be glorified, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master. And we just ask today, Father, for the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit and His mentorship, so that the communicator can be teaching accurately, confidently, and clearly, and that those who are going to receive this teaching have that every opportunity to hear and believe and receive and have metabolized all the truth, all the individual facts and individual points that You have prepared specially for every individual who will hear this message. Father, we also pray for our leaders in the United States of America, our president, the Congress, the judicial system at the state and local level. Father, we also pray for our military, the men and women who are defending freedom around the country and around the world. And so, Father, we ask Your blessing upon all of this, and we just ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we read, Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we've seen that Paul is introducing himself to the Christians in Rome, and the first thing he wants them to know is that he is the slave of Christ Jesus. And he tells them that, here it is in the English, a slave of Christ Jesus. We've been most recently, of course, looking at some of the Greek here, and here the key word is doulos, which means slave. Now, we have started our study of etymology. That's a big word, but really what it really boils down to in practical terms is that we're getting everything we can get our hands on that can help us understand what this word is all about in the New Testament. That's when I say etymology, that's what I mean. To get everything we can to help us understand what this word is all about in the New Testament. Now, there are some great resources to do that, and it's my job as a pastor teacher to use those resources and boil them all down to the information that's going to be most helpful for you to understand how this word is used and to edify your soul and spirit as we try to understand what the Spirit is saying to the church when He has to spend this time on this word. Now, this Greek word for bondservant, as it's translated, mistranslated really, in the New American Standard again, is doulos. And I want to give you an expanded definition. We did this, started this last time. We're going to continue today. And I'm going to turn to two of the greatest Greek lexicons available. Joseph Thayer wrote one of them, and here's what he wrote about the Greek noun doulos. He wrote that this means a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. Or metaphorically, and we're going to see a lot more about this, because it's used as a metaphor very often in the New Testament, and in fact, the metaphoric use of this word is the most important for us, the most relevant, because it's saying, here's what I want you to understand about slavery as it was practiced in the first century. Now, we don't live in the first century, but there's some key information, similarities between that and, believe it or not, our relationship with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one another. And it's those things that we need to pay attention to. So it's this metaphoric part that's really relevant in application to us. Metaphorically, doulos is one who gives himself up wholly to another's will or dominion.
will, what they want, dominion, their
realm. So that's really the key when it comes to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. That's a pretty good definition. Of course, we're going to expand on this by looking at not only more of what Joseph Thayer wrote in this entry in his lexicon, but we're going to go to a second one as well. But go please to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, because I want you to see how Peter describes false teachers in this verse. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He writes, promising them freedom. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the false teachers are going to get up and they're going to promise people freedom. And, of course, everyone wants to hear about freedom. But notice the problem. While they themselves are slaves of corruption. You see, if you're a slave of corruption, what kind of freedom do you have to offer the people you're teaching? Not any real freedom. Pseudo-freedom may look like freedom for a season, but it's not real freedom. But why? Because by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And there's where you see that everybody is a slave, and it's just a matter of what it is that you're overcome by. And we've already studied that. We're not going to go into that in any more length today. But that's a really good verse to show both the metaphoric use, someone who gives himself up wholly to another's will or dominion. And the question is, what have you given yourself up to in terms of another's will or another's dominion? Of course, it's used in the New Testament with Christ and Christ Jesus, as we've seen in Romans 1:1. And there it refers to the service as how Christ uses men and women in extending and advancing his cause. And we're going to see, of course, more about that. And in that regard, it's used in different ways. For example, it's used of the apostles. We're going to see some of these verses if we get that far today. But notice that it's used a lot in this metaphoric way about the apostles. We've seen Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:1, 2 Timothy 2:24, Titus 1:1, James uses it, so it's not just Paul. James 1:1, 2 Peter, Peter as well, uses this to describe himself, themselves, or other apostles, other teachers. And of course, doulos is also used for other preachers. You know, the apostles were in that first generation of the church. That was a unique spiritual gift, a unique function. But down through the generations, you have pastors and teachers of the gospel and the Bible. And there too, the New Testament uses doulos to mean these other pastor, teachers, evangelists, and preachers of the gospel. That's seen, for example, in Colossians 4:12, 2 Timothy 2:24. We saw that last time. We'll see it again. Jude 1:1. Now, it's also used of the rest of you guys, true worshipers of Christ, for example, in Ephesians 6:6. We're going to visit a lot of these verses later on in this lesson. Now, that's the extent of what Joseph Thayer had to write about this noun doulos. But we're also going to look at a second lexicon, another fantastic resource. There's a lot, but there's three that really I turn to a lot. Thayer's one, this next one, and the third one is Kittle. Kittle is like the unabridged dictionary, if you will. It's just got everything you could possibly imagine. But Kittle is something you will use a lot as well. But this time I want to look first at this Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Now, it's kind of hard to tell you who this is by because it was originally written by a guy by the name of Walter Bauer. But then over time, over the years, it's been edited and revised several times. So different names got attached to it. Danker, Arndt, Gingrich. Not that it's, you know, critical to know this, but a lot of times it's abbreviated, not, you know, according to its title, but by the author string, or BDAG, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. So a lot of times you might see, well, I don't know about a lot of times, but we may come back in the future, and I might not give you all this. I might say the BDAG lexicon, and you might say, what is that all about? And that's what it's all about. Initials of the authors and editors over time. Anyway, it's a great resource for Greek words. That's the key, because it looks at the New Testament and other early Christian literature, so it's really concentrated information about how this was used in the New Testament and in the early Christian literature that was written when people still communicated in Greek among the church. So, you know, later on it was Latin, and of course the other languages that over time in the Middle Ages, and then of course the English language became an important language of communication when the client nation became Great Britain and then the United States, but that's a whole other ball of whatever.
All right, so let's talk about what BDAG has to say about dualists.
Well, there's a lot,
as you might imagine. Now, dualists, I
mentioned this last time, you have a root word, but then you have different parts of speech that you can have. For example, you know, in the English, we talked about slave being a root word, but you can have slavish, which is an adjective, right? You can have enslaved, which is a verb or an adjective. The Romans enslaved the armies they defeated. That's a verb. You can have enslaved as an adjective, which is a whole other story. But in any event, the point is that you have this root, and then you have parts of speech that use different endings to show that it may be an adjective over here, not a noun, maybe a verb over there. So now, when it's an adjective, it means being under someone's total control. So again, notice the same point. It's a slave, someone's total control. We're going to see this. Sort of the key, we're going to extract at the end of this message today, if we get that far, and I hope we do, the essence of what this means, slave, what it means, in essence, and because that essence, that one or two things about it that are really key, that's what we bring over in the figurative or metaphorical use. Not all the other things, but the essence of it in terms of this relationship. So it means being under someone's total control. Total control. We talked about this last time, negatively as well as positively, and we're going to see this again today. You know, we human beings think more highly of ourselves than we are, and we don't realize that we can put ourselves under the total control of someone and something and not realize it. Whether it's money, or a business, or a spouse, or sexuality, or a substance, and so forth. We've seen that. Peers, enemies, all that. Okay. And of course, that's all things that we can see, and we have to also understand what's behind this, and we're going to see this today. What the Bible helps us do is say, okay, there are those negative uses of slavery, meaning being under the total control of something negative. Show me that, and really what's going on, and that's what the Bible will do. And you can probably think about that and perhaps even guess is what's really behind all of this. But there's a positive sense as well. And of course, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, being under the total control of the will of God and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and our Lord. Now, the masculine substantive, the noun part, when it's used as a noun, dualist, it means a male slave or a slave. Now, there are many verses in the New Testament that use dualist in the context that means a slave in relationship to a master. So that there's no doubt this is a slave because he has a master. All right, for example, we saw this last time. Matthew 8:9, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Or again, even more concretely, John 13:16, the Lord talking about things. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now here we have slave and master in the same verse. Doulos. And interestingly, can you guess what the word for master? We're going to see this later on. It's going to be great, great when we get back to this again. And we put things together when we get that far. But the word here for master is kurios. And of course, that is the same word that we use to mean Lord. We say the Lord Jesus Christ, kurios is the Greek word for Lord. And so here you have doulos and kurios in the same verse. And that's very, very significant. We're going to get back to this later. Because, again, there's a metaphoric use. He's talking here. Once on the surface, it sounds like he's talking about it literally. Hey, you know, if you have a slave out there, he's not greater than his master, right? But really, he's using it as a metaphor. He's saying, in the same way, I am your master, I am your Lord, you're not greater than me, okay? So that's the metaphoric use right there. Or as we saw last time, Ephesians 6:5. In fact, if you want to turn there now, please. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. I was going to have you go to John 13, but instead I put that on the board, so I kind of switched that up at the last minute. But anyway, go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to see another one. And I want to point out something about this verse as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. This talks about a literal use of the word doulos and kurios in the same verse to show that doulos is in relationship to kurios. If you have a kurios, then you're a doulos. Isn't that interesting? If you have a kurios, then you're a doulos. I know I'm talking in Greek now, but it's true in terms of the literal. If you have a master, a kurios, then you must be a doulos. What does that mean? It means you're a slave. Now, of course, the metaphoric question is, do you have a Kyrios? Do you have a Lord? Now, that means we're going to... I got to get ahead of myself. But the question is, do you have a Lord? If you have a Lord, then you're a doulos. And that's the metaphoric use that we've got to get to. But look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. He was talking, Paul at the time, literally to slaves, because there were so many of them throughout the Roman Empire. He's saying, if you happen to be a slave, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. There's the metaphoric use of it. See, Christ, our heavenly Kyrios, Master, we see that, and we've also seen, by the way, that he has already appeared on earth, remember, as in the form of a slave himself, as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. That's highly significant. We're going to come back to that. I'm setting you up for some things down the road. But the point is that here we have doulos in relationship to Kyrios, meaning slave and master, that slave-master relationship. The slave-master relationship, very important, because that, again, it does a couple of things. One, it shows what the meaning of doulos is. Two, it prepares us for using it as a metaphor. All right. Now, doulos is also used several times in the New Testament in contrast to a free person. So you have a slave in relationship to the master, then you have slaves in the society in relationship to free people. Those are two very different things, of course. Go to Galatians, please, chapter 3, verse 28.
Galatians 3, 28. Now, again, we're getting all of this because I studied the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, good old BDAG, for this word doulos. These are the points that were made there, and we're seeing this and trying to put it together in a certain order and look at the verses so that you can see how this all works. But please go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And I hope in the back of your mind, you're just taking this all in, soaking it all in, understanding that you're learning, but also realizing that God the Holy Spirit is going to take these principles about this word and apply them to your spiritual life and what it means to be a doulos of Christ Jesus, like Paul said he was in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In the church, there's neither slave nor free. There's the contrast. The opposites, right? Jew and Greek are opposites. You can either be a Jew or a non-Jew. Okay, they're in. We used to talk about sets in math class. I don't know if they talk about that. But mutually exclusive, mutually exclusive. You ever heard of that word? That there's two sets and there's no members of one that are members of the other. Okay, if you're a Jew, you're not a Greek. Or Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. Similarly here, slave nor free. If you're a slave, you're not a free man. If you're a free man, you're not a slave. Another example, male and female. We live in strange times, but generally speaking, okay, they're mutually exclusive. If you're male, you're not a female. If you're a female, you're not a male. I know there's some exceptions to that, but we won't get into that. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, because that's the point. But again, we're saying that doulos is used in contrast to a free person. Go forward in Galatians. It happens another time in a slightly different but actually very significant way. Please go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Just go forward to the next chapter, verse 7. We see it again, word doulos. It occurs a lot in the New Testament, and it means slave. Galatians 4, 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Notice the contrast between slave and son. Son in the household is a free person. Slave is not a free person under the total control of the master. But interestingly, I want you just to get your wheels turning, just to kind of set you up, because here we look at the metaphoric use and we see that there's something going on. Paul's a slave of Christ Jesus, but here we're told you're no longer a slave, but a son. We're going to put all this together. And yet at the end, we want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful slave. Wow, what's going on here? You got to be thinking about this. Hopefully, you don't have to be, do what you want. But if you want to really get the most out of this, you should be kind of wrestling with all of these verses as we go through them, looking at the etymology, how the word is used. Wrestle with some of these verses. It'll be so much more meaningful when we put these things together. All right, so I want to show you one other major definition that the BDAG gives us. And here it is, it's kind of long.
What does this word dualist mean? It means one who is solely committed to another, a slave. Remember we saw total control? Here it is. One who is solely committed to another, a slave. The ancient perspective, in other words, what slavery was like in the ancient world, leads to this extended usage. It goes to the metaphoric or figurative use. Slaves are duty-bound only to their owners or masters. Here's how you know. What are you duty-bound to? That's your master. Who? Or those to whom total allegiance is pledged. Have you pledged your total allegiance to anything or anyone? If so, who? And that will tell you who you're a slave to. The New Testament uses doulos in this figurative, metaphorical manner. It does so both in a negative and a positive sense. We saw some of this last time. In the negative sense, and please turn to John chapter 8, verse 34. As we look at this, some of this. Please turn to John chapter 8, verse 34. Another very critical verse. We've seen already a couple of times in connection with the subject of doulos in the plan of God for salvation. In a pejorative, negative sense. Now, I'm quoting from the BDAG, so pejorative was what was there. I'm going to quote this, but at the same time, it means a negative sense, okay? We see doulos employed to mean slaves to humans. Some people become slaves of other people. And I'm not, this is again, in a figurative way. It doesn't mean literally now, it means in a figurative way. Why? Because you let them totally dominate you, you let them influence you, control you. Again, even if it's somebody you don't like, they can control you. If it's somebody that whose opinion you care about, they control you. This is what's the negative sense of the figurative or metaphorical use of this word, meaning a slave to another human, as in 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price. In other words, you're a slave of Christ. He purchased you. Don't become the slaves of men. Don't become slaves of other men. Don't become slaves of the cosmic system. Don't become slaves of how the world operates. That's what he's saying here. Don't do that. And interestingly, I want you to note that he's writing to believers here. We've seen already that the unbeliever is a slave to sin. But here he's writing to the believer. He says, don't become slaves of men. So in other words, even though we've been transported from the slave market of sin to the kingdom of God, and we've been placed under the rulership and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have this ability to go back to our vomit, back to slavery, freely choose to put ourselves under the domination of the cruel master that the Lord freed us from. And that's what he's talking about here. Slaves to other people. Now, there are also slaves to sin. And we've seen this many times, but look again at John chapter 8, verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And this is just pointing out that as unbelievers, positionally, we were in that slave market. All we could do was sin because we had a sin nature. And there was, we did not have the gospel truth yet that we believed. We were not born again. Therefore, we didn't have the new power source. Okay, we were under the domination of our sin nature and the kingdom of darkness. Or again in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So you were a slave to sin, and the point is at the moment of salvation, we're baptized into Christ, and we're first baptized into his death, where the old man, the old Adam, was crucified on the cross with him, so that the body of sin will be done away with, and one day it will. We'll have a resurrection body. But in the meantime, the point was that we would no longer be under the domination, the total domination of the sin nature. Okay. However, we can put ourselves, and hear me repeat this, under the domination of the old sin nature, even though, watch this, its power over us has been cut off. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? We give it power it doesn't really have any longer. And that's what Romans 6 is all about, which we'll get to, and we've pointed out a couple of times, both in the overview and now again, we're spending some time because of the notion of slavery. All right, now there's also slaves to lust and desire. Please go to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We've seen slavery in a metaphoric negative sense, figurative sense, to mean slaves to humans. We've also seen it slaves to sin, and now a third way it's used in this negative, figurative sense, slaves to lust and desire. Lust and desire didn't pay thousands of dollars for you in the slave market, so you're not literal slaves. It didn't put literal chains on you, but it might put emotional chains on you, or soulish chains on you. The way you think is such that you put yourself under the domination of a lust pattern in your soul or a desire coming from your flesh and so forth. And Titus deals with this. And again, I'm going to repeat this because this is absolutely critical. It's one of these unique contradictions that we have to wrestle with as believers. On the one hand, we've been freed from slavery to the sin nature and to the lust patterns of the sin nature and so forth. We've been free and we have been put under our rightful master and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we still have this not yet feature where we're still in these bodies and we can still choose to sin and we can still choose to put ourselves under the influence, let me say, of these things that we were freed from. And that is a very unfortunate thing. In other words, even though we know and we have believed and pledged to the fact that Christ is our Lord and Master, we can also still put ourselves under the influence of the old ways, the old master, okay, what we've been freed from. And that's very unfortunate. There are slaves to lust and desire. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived. Here's a description of the problem. This is what happened when Adam and the woman fell. Okay? We all were put under this condition and we all live like this, even though the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of the universe. We still decided as a race, as a human race, to turn against him and become rebellious slaves, and we put ourselves in this condition, and we thought the grass was greener on the other side, and it wasn't, and we found out that there was a cruel master that we instead put ourselves under the domination of, and there it was, until Christ came to rescue us from this situation when he died on the cross spiritually for our sins. And he rose again for our justification, which is the whole story, the whole main theme of the book of Romans, the gospel. All right, Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived. See, total domination. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. There you go, that's the unbeliever. The unbeliever is a slave to the various lusts and pleasures of the old sin nature. And it turns into these things: foolishness, disobedience, deception, malice, envy, hate, hating one another. We're going to see this in spades when we get into the second part of the book of Romans, when we look at from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to about chapter 3, verse 20. We're going to see the true condition of mankind without Christ. And it's not very pretty. We're slaves. We're enslaved to the cruel master, the old sin nature, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. Slaves to lust and desire. Please go back to Galatians, but go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, because Galatians 4, 8, and 9 tell us that there are slaves to what are called the elemental spirits, which are false gods and idols. False gods and idols. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. You were under the cruel master. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. In other words, you worship false idols. Now, false idols are basically from the kingdom of darkness, false gods. Back then, they literally did that. We had an idol in the temple. What stood behind it was a false god that was influenced, that created, in a sense, if you will, energized by the kingdom of darkness. Demons. All right. Now, the Galatians were slaves to that. They were slaves to that. False gods. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, antinomianism, legalism, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? There it is. That's what I'm talking to you about. Even after you've known the truth, And you understand how great God is, that He's rescued you from the slave market of sin. And you have this great, kind Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this great life to live that's going to lead to life abundant here on earth and eternal life. You still make decisions to turn back to the thing that you used to be enslaved to, the cruel master of the old sin nature, the cruel master of the world system, the cruel master of the kingdom of darkness, and you desire to be enslaved by that garbage again. And that just shows you, even as a believer, we can still make these terrible decisions to put ourselves under the domination, under the influence of the thing that has no power over us unless we choose to give it some. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Part of the perversion of human nature, thing you can't understand in a way, to do this kind of thing, even after salvation. Sure, you understand why you did it before salvation. You really, in a sense, you had no other choice. You were a slave to your old sin nature. But now that you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the filling of the Spirit, and you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the truth that sets you free, what are you doing? Why are you going back to the vomit, back to the legalism, and back to antinomianism? In other words, guilt and guilt motivation and trying to live up to standards in your own flesh and so forth, or antinomianism, live like hell. Why are you doing those things? It's a good question. It's the story of the book of Romans as well, to understand this. It's exactly the setup of the book of Romans, if you think about it. In chapters 1 through 3, it's talking about the human condition without Christ. But after that, when you have the gospel proper, when you talk about the righteousness of God being manifested through the work of Christ on the cross, and then believing in that, you have life in His name, and then you have eternal security, and then we still get to chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Romans, where you can have the wrong turn, left or right, left being into antinomianism, live like hell, sinning, or, you know, thinking that there's no problem with that, or the other extreme, chapter 7, trying to put yourself under the law again, and think that you can do it on your own without the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's all in view here. I want you to see how this principle of slavery relates to those first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. But there are also slaves to corruption and destruction. And we've seen this already. Put this up again. So many great verses on this subject. It's amazing that after you pick a word like this and you dive into it and you see how it's used and you see these key verses that bring up so many great principles of the spiritual life, you just want to go back to them again and again. 2 Peter 2:19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And essentially, this is talking about our willing submission and bondage. Willing, where we have a choice to our enemies. And who are the enemies of God? And namely, of course, there are 3 of them. This is slavery in a negative sense. Whether as an unbeliever, which can't be helped because they have not yet believed in their true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as believers, we can fall into the trap of willingly putting ourselves under the bondage of the enemies of God and our enemies. Who are these enemies? 1, the old sin nature. When we saw back in John 8:34 and in Romans 6:6, this being slaves of sin. Or when we saw in Titus 3:3, a slave of lust and pleasure. That's all putting ourselves under the bondage of the old sin nature. But 2, there's also the cosmic system. When we saw in 1 Corinthians 7:23, not to become the slaves of men, that's talking about the cosmic system ultimately. Or as we've just seen in 2 Peter 2:19, slaves of corruption, that's the cosmic system. And then finally, as we saw in Galatians 4:8 and 9, the kingdom of darkness itself, the ultimate source of this, slaves to the elemental spirits, the false gods. All right, so that's all about how dualist is used figuratively as a metaphor, slavery, to the negative things. The negative things, the enemies of God. Well, of course, and we're going to spend most of our time in this sense, it's also used in a positive sense. In a figurative way, dualist is used in the New Testament to illustrate the relationship of humans to God. This is what we want to get to. Let's get to the positive. We've got to spend some time on the negative, but let's really spend some time on the positive. Dualist, slave, is used to illustrate relationship of humans to God. Now, I didn't write this. Remember, the BDAG wrote this. Okay? This is the Bauer and so forth, those guys, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature says, when we studied all of this, we came to the conclusion that it's used in a negative sense, like you've just seen, again, figuratively, metaphorically, but it's also used in a positive sense. And there it always illustrates the relationship of humans to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ, or as we'll see, to one another. But in particular, doulos is used for the apostles having Christ as master. This is significant. And this, you can't get around this, because when you look about it in a positive sense, about half, I think, at least half of the applications when it's used in the epistles, the New Testament letters, talking about the relationship of humans to God or to Christ, it's the apostles. And I find that very significant. Why? Because the apostles were the leaders. They were the leaders, okay? So if you think about this flock of believers that are being gathered for the royal family to glorify God in this dispensation, and then you have the leaders of them, well, if the leaders are the slaves to Christ, in other words, where Christ tells them to go, they go, where Christ tells them to think, they think, and so forth, and to do, well, if the leaders are like that, guess what? The flock's going to be like that. Does that make sense? If you're following, and I don't mean that you just blindly follow your pastor teacher, because that's not at all the case. But I do mean that you submit yourselves to the teaching ministry, and whatever is being taught, that is what is the word, that's the truth that is setting you free. Interesting. So if the leaders, okay, as the apostles were in the first century, if they say we're slaves of Christ Jesus, we consider Christ as our master. We get our marching orders from Christ. We are under the total control of Jesus Christ. If that's true about the leaders, then it will hopefully be true about those that they're leading, those that they're teaching. So in any event, doulos is used for the apostles having Christ as master. And really, and this is again from the lexicon, it's a similar to back then you had the kings of that era in that part of the world. They call them Oriental, because Oriental is kind of like the East as opposed to Europe. But in any event, the kings, they had official ministers. Okay, and they call them slaves. Sometimes they were slaves. Well, it's a similar kind of thing. Christ puts his slaves, the apostles, at the disposal of the places where these ministers, these ambassadors are going. And we see an example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, which I'm going to put on the board. Obviously, you're free to turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. But I'm going to use a translation called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now, generally speaking, we don't use this Bible, but it's one of the few that accurately translates doulos in almost every verse. And for that reason, you're going to see me use it a lot during this series, because it uses the right English to translate doulos. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul, writing about himself and fellow apostles and leaders, writing to the Corinthians, "For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves now," notice that, "because of Christ." Notice that he's not only saying he's an apostle and a slave of Christ Jesus, or Timothy, who he wrote this together with, but he's saying that, here's what happened, you see, because Christ is Lord, he's the master, and he's my master and I'm his slave. Well, now he told me to go to you and put myself at your disposal. So now I'm your slave because of him. You get that? And so that's how far, if you will, the New Testament takes things when it comes to doulos in connection with the leaders, the apostles. All right. But again, to boil this thing all down, doulos means a slave. And we've just now completed the material from the BDAG, that great lexicon, about this great word, doulos. But I'm not done yet, because there's actually another Greek scholar, and you've probably heard Pastor McLaughlin talk about this guy over the years, Kenneth Wiest. He's a great scholar. One of the things that's fantastic is that he translated the entire New Testament based on his understanding of the Greek language, an updated language in English that we would relate to. At least, you know, I'm sure the language changes, but when he was doing this, I think in the 50s and 60s of the last century. So he's one of the greatest New Testament Greek scholars of the 20th century. But he had this to say about our word doulos. He said, "It's the most abject, servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave." The most abject.
the most hopeless, the most servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. And he went on. Notice what he said. The word designated one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. Think about Christ. Think about Paul serving Christ. Think about Paul calling himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Or Paul talking about the other apostles or Timothy as a slave of Christ Jesus. As we'll see, Peter calling himself this, James. And realizing that we are called to the same thing. One who is bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. Of course, in our case, death won't break them. Death will enhance them. One who served his master, here's the key though, to the disregard of his own interests. Served his master. Think about yourself in Christ and be honest. Do you serve him to the disregard of your own interests? Do you put your interest aside and say, your will, not mine, be done? That's what a slave does to his master. And if a slave does that to his human master because of a power relationship, how much more should we do this with our heavenly master because of the love relationship? Served his master to the disregard of his own interest, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. What a great definition. Not only of the word doulos, but again also of the point to it being used by God the Holy Spirit figuratively to explain how our spiritual life is supposed to work, how our lives as believers are supposed to work. We are bound to Christ in cords so strong that not even death is going to break them. We are one who is supposed to, because we don't all do it. In fact, there's only a small minority who actually lived this way, let's be honest, serve the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the disregard of his own interests, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his Master. What am I going to do today? Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to do. How am I going to handle this situation? Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ tells me to. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come out and sit before us in visions, right? Tell us these things. How do we know this? One way and one way only. And that is by submitting ourselves to the teaching ministry of whoever our pastor teacher is, who the Lord's called us to learn. Because it's through the Word of God, alive and powerful. That's how the Lord makes known His will. He says, look, you want to be my friends? You want to love me? Well, keep my commands. And the commands are in the New Testament. So you got to know the New Testament in order to live like who you are, which is a slave of Christ Jesus. And we're going to see this. This gets pointed out time and time again, that's the way you got to do it. That the way, if you want to be the one who is obedient to Christ, then you have to learn His Word, right? He says, if you continue in my Word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's just so interesting. He also says, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I don't care, it's too exciting. He says, look, and the night before He died, when He was talking to his disciples, to the apostles, He said, the ones who would call themselves later on slaves of Christ Jesus, interestingly enough, He said to them, look, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. Now, why? Why did He say that? Well, actually, let's go there. What the heck? Go to John chapter 17. No, I'm sorry, before that. I'm not going to be able to find this. Okay, we want to go to John chapter 15. Here we go. John chapter 15. We'll start in verse... No, boy, the whole thing is great. We'll start in verse 10.
I want you to see this. John chapter 15, verse 10. Because this is the whole key to the whole thing. We might as well see it now.
He says to them, John chapter 15, I'll give you a minute to get there, because this is the whole thing.
How do we have our will swallowed up in the will of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's only by knowing things and then doing them.
Look at John chapter 15, starting in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, well, look what he says in the next verse. No longer do I call you slaves.
Now, afterwards, they would call themselves slaves, okay? But he's saying, yes, I understand. I have the right to call you slaves, and you should call me a slave, but I'm no longer going to call you a slave. And this is the whole key to this whole thing, to understand the contradiction. He's saying, yes, you should call yourselves a slave, okay? And they would. Not everyone, but the ones who wrote would call themselves slaves of Christ. And he said to them, but I no longer call you that. Why? Because he knew that they were going to stand up for the truth that sets them free. Look, notice, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. The slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. The truth that sets you free. So even though, yes, there's a slave relationship and he has every right to call you slaves, at some point, he also has the right to call you what? Friends. Because why? Because you know what the master's about. The things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. What are those things? Well, those things are the truth of the New Testament about who the Father is, about who Christ is, about the character and nature of God. And those things, when they know the will of the master, and so that they don't have to just be commanded anymore because it's in them, then they become friends. Now, why am I saying this? Because the point is that a slave has a will that's swallowed up in the will of his master. But the difference between human slaves that are slaves to other human beings and slaves of Christ Jesus is that the slave of Christ Jesus gets to learn the master's ways to the point where some point in time, after learning, the Lord chooses to call them friends. And that's a tremendous thing. All right. Now, as Murray Harris, this is somebody that I want you to know about because a lot of the material, a lot of the inspiration for really working hard on this subject and putting together a series came after I read this really great book. And it's called Slave of Christ, A New Testament Metaphor for Total Devotion to Christ by a guy by the name of Murray Harris. Slave of Christ, A New Testament Metaphor for Total Devotion to Christ. I highly recommend it. I've actually given it to somebody, one another pastor who has an interest in this area. And again, I will try to point out when I'm using it as material. I'm using a lot of it, so you know that. And so when you read that book, if you ever get it, then you'll see how I apply the material in there to this series. So I want to give him full credit for that. It's an excellent, excellent book. It's an excellent book because it shows eisegetics, which is one of the more difficult areas of study, you know, in other words, the historical setting and how it influences our understanding of these words. Great at that. A lot of eisegetics, a lot of information about the historical setting in Rome and in Greek culture and in Jewish culture when it came to slavery, and then how that's used in the New Testament as a metaphoric use to draw out this principle, which ultimately he boils down to total devotion to Christ. Now, he points out in his book that there are at least six other New Testament words, Greek words, that may appropriately be rendered servant. So that, in other words, if the Holy Spirit wants to have servant be the English translation, there are six other Greek words that he can use, and he does use, and I don't know if we'll show you these things, but there are places where other words are used besides doulos, and then they're appropriately translated servant, because that's what they mean. But doulos is the one word that does not mean servant, it means slave. So Paul and the Holy Spirit, without question, deliberately chose the one Greek word that could not be mistaken for a servant or a laborer or anything else besides a slave. And yet, most English translations of Romans 1:1 and other places shy away from just coming right out and using the correct English word slave, and instead usually translate doulos as servant or bondservant. But there's an important difference between a servant and a slave. And I'm going to give it to you right now. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. When you go to the restaurant and you have somebody come over to the table and take your order, they're serving you, right? But they're a waiter or waitress. At the end of the night, okay, in fact, after you leave the table, they have no more relationship with you. At the end of the night, they take their apron off, they go home, they're free. That's a servant. A servant comes to the home, does their job for the day, and goes home. A slave doesn't do that. A slave belongs to someone. You get it? The master has total control over the slave. The master has the will of the master is that the slave has submits to the will of the master rather than his own will. Okay, the slave doesn't have freedom to decide where they're going to go or what they're going to do. Okay, the slave is owned by the master. That's an incredible difference. That's why Murray Harris talks about total devotion to Christ. It's the difference between somebody making a commitment, oh sure, I'll help you there next week, that's a commitment, and a total surrender. Total surrender, total commitment. That's slavery, and it can be in a negative sense or a positive sense. It's what you belong to, who you belong to. It's who you make a commitment to. It's who you totally surrender to that matters. If you totally surrender to a drug, that's a bad thing. That's a dumb move, okay? That kind of slavery you don't want to get involved with. If you totally surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the greatest thing imaginable. All right, so now, given all of that, I'm going to adopt, I think you've seen this already, but I'm going to give it to you again, the following definition of a slave. A slave. Now, this is whether it's literal or figurative, okay? And we're going to concentrate on the figurative use. It's someone whose person and service belong wholly to another. That's a very challenging definition because, again, it's a simple one, but it's very challenging. And I hope it challenges you today. It certainly challenges me. Ask yourself a question. Are you somebody whose person and service belong completely to Christ? Your person. Where you go? What you say? What you do? What you're thinking? Is that totally belonging to Christ? Now, I know it's a challenge, and none of us totally live up to this, but that's the question. That's how you should measure, if you will, how you're doing in this area. Your service, does it belong to Him? You know, do you make up your own mind what you're going to do? Or do you turn and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church and let the Word of God tell you what you're going to do, the service you're going to get part of? Is it because of what you want glorifies you, or is it because it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ? A person who's someone whose person and service belong wholly to another. Now, this definition implies two key things, and this is how we boil this all down to really make progress and have the tools we need to get this figurative use in our souls, because that's what applies to us. Here are the two things. One, subject to absolute ownership and control. Is that how you think about yourself today? Do you say to yourself, I am owned by Christ? Do you? Or is Christ just a guy you like to hear about from time to time? Do you say that I am putting myself totally under the control of Christ? Or do you say, I'll give Him a few hours a week, but the rest of my time is mine? It's an attitude, but it's a truth. Okay? It has to do, by the way, with prayer life. You know? Not to put a guilt trip, because we've already seen that the most horrible thing you can do is put a guilt trip on yourself about prayer. And that's actually the opposite of what I mean. But do you see your life is totally in Christ so that prayer just becomes as natural as breathing? You know, or is it a struggle? Well, if it's a struggle, because you have to work out the fact that you're a slave of Christ and that His will is to be your will. And where He wants you to go, you go. And so forth. That gets us to number two, absence of freedom to choose action. In other words, you know, so many people want to be the masters of their ship, right? The masters of their soul, right? Well, that's not what we're talking about as believers in Christ. That's not what the Christian way of life is about at all. It's the absence of freedom to choose action, the operational will. You know, you may say, well, I really wish I had this spiritual gift. Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ gave you another one. And so if you're trying to go in that direction, and He wants you to go in this direction, well, you got a problem there. Operational will of God. What does God want you to do? Not what you want to do. What does He want you to do? Or movement, geographical will of God. Where does He want you to be? As opposed to where you want to be. See, a slave couldn't decide these things, right? Can you imagine a slave in the Roman Empire waking up in a day and saying, you know, I don't want to live in Rome anymore, Master, so I'm going to go live in Philippi. He's like, what are you, crazy? I mean, that's just, you know, you couldn't do that. Or action, you know, I know you want me over there working on that, but I'd rather be over here with my buddies working on something else. Can a slave do that? No. But, of course, Christians do that all the time, right? Christians say no to the operational will of God. I know you want me to do that, but I'm not going to do it. You know, I know you want me to serve in this area, but I'm not going to do it. I know you want me to give, but I'm not going to do it. You see, and it's amazing that we have that choice, but we lose out, you see, because he's the greatest master. And, of course, he's a kind master and a master that has only our best interest at heart and wants to bless us and has assets and has blessings for us that stagger the imagination. That's his masterhood. That's his lordship. And we miss out. We're stupid when we don't go in that direction, when we don't submit as slaves to Christ Jesus, thinking we have a better idea. All right. I know I got a little tough there, but really, this is what we have to concentrate on, this application to our own lives. All right, so doulos, by the way, we're looking at it in Romans 1:1, but it does appear elsewhere in the book of Romans. In fact, it appears in one other chapter where it appears six times in the course of five verses. Now, those five verses are in Romans 6, and I'd like you to turn there now, starting in verse 16, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. In those five verses, our word doulos as a noun appears six times. Not only that, but right nearby, if you go from verses 18 to 22, there's another word. It's a verb, the verb form of doulos. And it appears twice. So if you will, the verb form is very similar. It's doulaou, and it's the verb form. It's the same root. Okay. So this, what we're saying here is that this harsh word for slavery, the most abject term that could have been used, appears in one form or another eight times in seven verses. And we're going to read these verses now. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. We want to see, because again, we're studying the book of Romans. We're here on this word, parked on it for a little while, because we're in Romans 1:1, and Paul uses it to describe himself. He's a doulos Christou Iesu. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. Well, this same word appears later on in chapter 6 of our book, so we might as well take a look at it now. It'll help us with our understanding of what this word is all about. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know? Again, notice, knowledge. How do you go from being a slave to being a friend? Knowledge. 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 Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. For that form of teaching, notice what made the difference. Teaching, knowledge. How do you know the will of your master? You've got to be taught that form of teaching to which you were committed, devoted. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's that contradiction. Wait a minute. I'm freed from the slave market of sin, and now you're telling me I got to be a slave again. That's right. But now you're a slave of righteousness. Order has been restored. You know, when Adam and the woman were in the garden, they had order. In other words, the Lord was in charge. They were under the Lord, and they had dominion over nature. And Adam had dominion over the woman. And everything worked great. As soon as they said, they listened to the lie, and Satan, through the serpent, said, you know what? You can be just like God. In other words, you don't need a master. You don't need a Lord. You can be your own Lord. And they said, yeah, it sounds good. And they turned against God. And ever since then, it's been a holy heck. You know, I don't want to use the words, but that doesn't make any sense. It's been unholy heck. I don't want to say what I was going to say. It's been a disaster. Right? In other words, as soon as mankind said, we don't want to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own masters. As soon as that happened, all hell broke loose, literally. And ever since then, it's been a mess. The human race, the human condition, planet Earth, what's been happening. We no longer have dominion over nature. That's kind of obvious, right? I mean, things kind of went haywire, animals and so forth, and global warming, whatever that is, and just all kinds of crazy stuff. But the Lord came to restore what had been lost, okay, the right authority structure in the universe. So that when we say we're slaves of Christ Jesus, we're only saying that we are going to submit to the rightful order in the universe once again. And that's what that really means. But anyway, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, the members of your body, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, there was the problem after the fall. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Get back on the right train here, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from all that stuff and enslaved to God, that's the benefit. Is resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Slavery is used many times in these verses from Romans 6:16 to 6:22, and many times it's negative and many times it's positive, and it all gets worked out. That we're now freed from our slavery to sin and enslaved to God, and that's a benefit, eternal life. Now remember when we were looking at the whole overview of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, do you remember when we got to chapter 6? Do you remember that funny diagram that everybody laughed at and thought was so foolish, but now maybe you remember, and it's so simple you can't forget it? Can you remember the little left turn in chapter 6 and what it was all about? It was about, remember Paul was refuting the charge of antinomianism, meaning that just live like heck now that you're a believer, because after all, grace is going to conquer everything anyway, so who doesn't matter? Remember that lie that he was successful in refuting in chapter 6? How did he do that? He did it by teaching here the believer died with Christ and is therefore free from the slavery, the domination of sin. Now, when the New Testament talks as it does here about sin in the singular as opposed to sins, we need to be very clear what it means. And the book of Romans is the greatest place to learn this. Because it turns out that in the book of Romans, sins in the plural is only found 3 times. Sins in the plural is the personal sins that we commit. It's the what people think of first usually when they hear the word. But it's only used 3 times that way in the book of Romans. On the other hand, sin in the singular is found 45 times in the book of Romans. Romans is all about sin in the singular. We get all hung up about sins. The sins I commit, the sins you commit. That's not it at all. It's this thing, sin in the singular, that we got to come to terms with. Now, our Greek word here, hamartia. Now, you heard me say H, even though I know when you look up there's no H. You probably say, I see that. I've seen that alpha, and that means A. I know that, right? It does. Okay. And that is hamartia, A-M-A-R-T-I-A, but we pronounce it hamartia. And the reason for that is that, without getting into all the details, a lot of times when the word is used, you have to put the H at the beginning to pronounce it correctly. But don't worry about that. That's the Greek word. We usually say hamartia, even though there's no H at the beginning, because that H is put in there for pronunciation when many, many places when the word is used, so we've tended to say hamartia. You could say amartia too, but in any event, hamartia is typically what we say. Don't get hung up on that. But that's the Greek word. Now, what does it mean? Hey, our guy Kittle. I told you about Kittle. He's the other one. We've seen actually 4 different Greek sources for Greek words today, which is great. You know, we're really getting an education or really, really exercising our tool set here. But Kittle's the next one. Now, he says it refers to 3 different things. Individual acts of sin. That's when it's in the plural, by the way. The old sin nature that is hostile to God, or personified sin. Sin personified, which is really kind of interesting. And in Romans 6 in particular, it's those number 2 and number 3 that we're really talking about for the most part. The old sin nature means that much of the time. Also personified sin in the sense that sin, in the way we mean it here, is a power. It is a principle. And of course, it's ultimately backed, if you will, by the one who introduced it to the human race, namely Satan, when he tempted Adam and the woman to sin, and they then received a sin nature. So it's that sense of it, not individual sins, but the sin nature and personified sin, or sin as a power or a principle. And that's really what we're talking about here in Romans 6, because hamartia in the singular, which is what it is here, sin, not sins, and it has the definite article, the sin, you could say, even though it's usually not translated that way, singular, not sins, but sin, definite article, refers to sin as a principle and a power that exercises dominion over men. Now, Thayer also, we saw today, points this out when he talks about this word, hamartia, and he says, goes on to say that in several New Testament passages, hamartia is actually rhetorically presented as an imperial personage. In other words, a king. That's what we mean by personified sin. It's a king. What? You think I'm kidding? Go back, for example, to Romans 5:21. Kind of weird, but it's true. It talks about sin as a king. So in other words, not my individual sins. It's something else. There's a power source. There's a principle. There's a nature that is sin. Singular. Look at Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned. See, that's what he meant. Now, Thayer uses nice language where he said, Thayer, imperial personage. It means a king. He was a king. Sin reigned. Right? Who reigns? A king. So sin is a king. That's very different from the personal sins we commit. I hope you see that. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So therefore, it refers to something else. It refers to that nature. Yes, the old sin nature. But also power and principle, which this is the key. Hostile to God. Hostile to God. Hostile to God. That's what it's talking about here. It is that which challenges the rule or the reign of the real king, God. And therefore, it was introduced by Satan when he thought in his heart that he could aspire to become greater than God. He tried to make us think that we didn't need God as a master. It was a total lie. It destroyed our situation here on planet Earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore the rightful rulership and lordship of his Father over his creation. We're going to end here, but I just want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15:20. This is a perfect place to end. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Get that? There's a principle which is hostile to God. We've seen it today in our three enemies, the old sin nature, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. These things challenge the reign or the rule of God. It happened in the garden. It happened when Satan fell. And it happens every time, particularly we as believers, turn back to the vomit, turn back to the dominion of the sin nature that we've been freed from, the dominion of people that we've been freed from, the dominion of the kingdom of darkness that we've been freed from. That does not have to have power over us anymore. We have been restored to our true master, our true sovereign, our true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to restore the rightful rulership and lordship of his Father over his creation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming, the rapture, and then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints when he comes in the millennial reign, the second coming of Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end when he, Christ, notice this, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. This is what it's all about. When he, Christ, has abolished all the rule and all the authority and all the power, and you could say, these are the enemies, right? The kingdom of darkness, the world system, the old sin nature. He's abolished all that. For he, Christ, our Lord, our Master, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This is why he came. And when we say we're the slaves of Christ Jesus, we're submitting to restoring the rightful authority in the universe, on planet Earth, and in our souls. So that's an amazing, amazing thing to think about. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself, this is amazing, also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, God the Father, so that God maybe all in all. And again, just our principle. This is where we're going to have to close today. But what a fantastic place to close. To live as. You can say it. You can realize that it's true. But you are given the freedom to live this way. You are given the freedom to live this way. As the slave of Christ Jesus is to submit to and honor the rightful authority in your life and in the universe. And that goes all the way back to how the human race got into this mess in the first place, how Christ came to restore and to heal and to rescue the lost. And when you submit to and honor the rightful authority as the slave of Christ Jesus, you are participating in the restoration of authority on earth and in the universe. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for opening our eyes to the truth about how great this word slave is when we understand it, when we understand why the Holy Spirit picked it and used it, and how in the positive sense it's so amazing that it just blows our mind. And we just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can apply these things to our life and have our thinking changed, and to renew us, and to have us realize that you prepared things that are just staggering to the imagination. And Father, we also just want to have these moments now, so if there's anybody here who's without Christ and without hope yet, that they realize that you love them with a very precious love, and you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for their behalf to the cross to die for their sins. And sins are no longer an issue. The only issue is believing, faith alone in Christ alone. And that person right now can turn to you in this time, this moment, telling you that they are now deciding to believe in the true Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Father, if anyone has come to you with that saving faith, we just want to praise you, glorify you for the wonder of your plan, the simplicity of it for us, and how much it costs you and your Son to carry it out. And we just ask now, Father, so that any new believer would understand the importance of continuing in your word, because then they'll know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Father, we thank you for this, and we ask now for your blessing upon this close. In Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.